2016, Barna asked unbelievers, what was it that made it hard for them to believe in God? And the answer that was given, Jeff, more frequently than any other answer was this: I have a hard time believing that a good God would allow so much evil and suffering in the world. And so, no surprise by that answer. For centuries now, that has been one of the number one struggles for people who don't believe. How is it, if there is a God, a good God, we could have so much evil in the world today? I think it is the most compelling argument unbelievers make against the existence of God.
No, I think that's exactly right, David. It's one of those things where, on one level, and we'll reference the book of Job later this morning, but the Bible itself, in one sense, raises that very issue. It's an honest book. But on the practical level, we even today, we kind of look at it as, you know, atheism is grounded in science or the scientific worldview. But the fact of the matter is, for most people, it's the practical issues of life that really drive us to whether we believe or don't believe. And all of us human beings, you're going to suffer eventually, or someone close to you is going to suffer. And so, not just in the modern times has, you know, Christianity or the Bible or God become untenable because of science. For all of human history, the issue is always been, why would God let this happen to me or one I love? The issue of suffering has created more atheists than anything else over the course of human history.
And it isn't because, and I want you all to get this, it isn't because the argument is logically sound.
No.
It actually isn't very sound when it comes to logic, but it is so emotionally compelling because suffering tugs at our heartstrings. So if you get on YouTube, you can pull up a video of the famous atheist Sam Harris, and Sam Harris will lay out, although I wonder about a statistic sometimes, how many babies today will die of starvation in Africa.
Right.
And when you think about little children starving to death, that is an argument that tugs at your heartstrings, doesn't it? And Harris will ask the question, where is God? Why doesn't God do something about that? And so I think that affects us, but then you're right. Then it begins to hit close to home.
Right.
And it becomes a whole different. It's a personal matter. Right. I remember one young lady telling me, who had gone through a season where she had lost her faith. She said that she was very close to her high school band director. Her family was a bit dysfunctional, and he kind of listened to her and helped her. And then he got sick and died.
Right.
And she said, I stopped believing in God because I thought, he knew, if there is a God, he knew how much he was helping
right.
me. And why would he take this person away from me
right.
when he knew how much I needed him? So the reality is, it isn't a new argument, is it?
No. No, it's been around from the beginning. It's there in the Bible. Because again, the thing I think it's important, and we're going to talk about this, is the Bible's an honest book. It doesn't hide from these hard issues. It actually brings them to the surface. God has nothing to hide, and he recognizes that this is one of the basic issues that people have with him and how he runs the world.
Yeah. So the other thing that we need to say, and this is really important, is that the problem of suffering is not uncomplicated. And I think in dealing with unbelievers, that's one of the mistakes that they're making, and sometimes we go along with them in
right.
making the mistake, as though we could just craft a couple of carefully worded slogans and all of this will go away.
Right.
One of the things that Jeff and I want to emphasize today is this is a very, very complicated problem that you can't deal with in a light or trivial way. This really needs some careful thought and investigation, doesn't it?
Sure.
So how long do y'all want to stay today? Y'all didn't want to have lunch, did you? Because we literally could talk all the way up to tonight going through all the facets of this. What we've decided to do today is mostly to illustrate how complicated the problem is. Think of it as installing some apps on your phone. That's what we want to do this morning. We're not going to open them. We're not going to go through them. We're just going to put these apps on your phone, understanding that when suffering comes into your life, you're going to have to open them up and dig more deeply. I guess today what we'd really like to do is to show you some of the places where we need to be digging, some of the areas
right.
where we need to be talking about. So let's talk some about the problem of suffering. Talking first of all about this problem with logic. Because, Jeff, there is a logical flaw with the argument, I don't believe in God, because there's so much suffering in the world.
Well, that's exactly right. It's the argument that because I don't like the way things are, therefore something is not possible. There's been suffering in my life. I've got cancer. My child dies, what have you. And because I look at that and say, where's God in that? Why did God let this happen? If there is a God and he's all powerful and all loving and all good, then such a God would not have allowed this to happen. We put God in the dock as though if there really is a being out there worthy of being called God, he's somehow amenable to my logic, my reasons, my limitations, my moral view of what's right, what's wrong, or how the world should be. The fact of the matter is just setting aside whether the God out there is the God of the Bible or not. The idea that there can't be some supreme, all-powerful being out there just because I don't like how he runs the world, that makes no sense. I mean, that's like in politics where we try to do this sometimes where we don't like the president in power or their party, and so we'll have hashtag not my president. No, he's still the president. But we do the same thing in religion then. We do it with, I don't like how God runs the world, so therefore there must not be a God. No, there could still very well be a supreme being. He just may be a monster. He may be evil and uncaring, but it doesn't mean there can't be some great being out there just because I don't like how the world turns out.
Well, and the fact that there are bad things happening in the world doesn't change the evidence that exists for God.
That's right.
You know, even if babies are dying in Africa, there's still compelling evidence for a designer.
That's right.
In our DNA.
There is still something here rather than nothing.
The fact that my friend dies of cancer doesn't change the fact that the earth is perfectly tuned for life. Somebody had to put that all together. Somebody pretty intelligent, evidently, from what we see around us. And so I think you're correct that suffering may tell us we serve a God we don't like or who isn't a good God, but it certainly doesn't argue that there is no God.
Right. One does not follow on the other.
And by the way, people make this mistake all the time. Surely you've heard people say things like, I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell.
Right.
Or, I could never believe in a God who would condemn the homosexual lifestyle. What they're doing is they're putting together two things that don't go together. The fact that God may do something that I don't like is not an argument against his existence,
right.
Is it?
No. And the other corollary to that we don't think about, or people who argue this way don't think about, is when you really stop and think about it, if there really is a God out there, a supreme being, all-powerful, and fill whatever attribute you want, I'm not sure I'd want a God who takes orders from me in the first place. I mean, we don't think about that logic, the corollary of, so the alternative is there is no God, so we'll run the world the way we want to, which is practically what human beings have done for most of the time. And how's that turned out?
Not so well.
No.
Okay, so the first thing we want you to see is the whole line of reasoning that suffering is in the world, therefore I don't believe in God. That line of reasoning is logically flawed. The problems in the world do not counteract the evidence that exists for some kind of intelligent creator behind the universe. Let's move on and talk about something else. Let's talk a little bit about expectations, because I think this is such an important part of the discussion. I think that one of the reasons that we wrestle with suffering is because we have these expectations that it ought not to be so. I think sometimes we're disappointed with God because we imagine that he ought to be doing some things for us that he actually never promised to do. So if I could illustrate this, it was a year ago June that my 32-year-old niece fell to the floor in her home and died suddenly. That was on a Wednesday. On Sunday, we had her funeral at Kleinwood, where Jeff preaches. And right after that funeral, you had the unfortunate task of having to preach at that evening service, a very, very difficult service. But in that service, you address this problem of the expectations that we have about how life here on earth ought to be.
Right. Yeah, and that's the thing, is we come to God with these expectations, especially in the hard times, the problem of suffering, why bad things happen to good people, like a 32-year-old godly woman, three young children, whole life ahead of her, and she's just gone just like that. And the fact of the matter is we come to God and we have this assumption that just because he's God, he's good, and he's loving, if that's what the Bible reveals him as, that therefore that gives us a blank check on him. For whatever we want, whatever we need, when we think we need it or deserve it or he owes it to us, or it just to us seems like that's the right way the universe ought to go. 32-year-old godly women with young children should not die and leave their husband and three young sons behind.
Right.
And the fact of the matter is when we come to God, or in those moments when we're praying to God to do something about this, do something about the cancer, do something about the suffering, whatever it is, what we often forget is that what we're really asking God to do, if he were to actually answer all our prayers in those dark moments, what we're really asking him to do is to bring heaven on earth now. We're asking him to basically make it so nobody dies ever. I mean, if all our prayers for the sick were granted, then you know what? Nobody ever dies. And the fact of the matter is that's just not how God said it's going to be after Genesis chapter 3. And so often what we're looking for is we're asking God to bring heaven on earth. What we're asking him for, what we're expecting of him, and we're angry at him if he doesn't give us his, we're asking for a reprieve from the fall is what we're asking for. And so we don't realize that that's not going to happen before Jesus comes back. And so we forget, you know, financial troubles and job loss. You know what? That's part of Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread until you return from the dust that, from which you were taken. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of people. We're afraid of loss, perhaps the loss of those we love. We're asking God to give us a security that does not exist outside of Eden after Genesis chapter 3. We want healing from sickness, disease, injury. You know, even Hezekiah, when he's sick and is told he's dying, he prays. God doesn't give him eternal life here and now. He gives him 15 more years, but you know what? He still dies. Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days. Jesus raises him from the dead, but you know what? Lazarus still died. And so we want to pass on the problems of life, and that's just not how it's going to work.
And y'all, don't miss that this is biblical.
That's right.
You know, you wonder where this expectation comes from that godly people shouldn't suffer, because that's not the way it is in the Bible.
Right.
In fact, Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we are destined for affliction. Sometimes the suffering comes upon us because we are disciples, as a consequence of our faith and how we live in the world.
Job is chosen by God before Satan exactly because he's so righteous. And Job never finds out about that. But when you stop and think about it, what drives that story is, have you considered my servant Job? Not how wicked he is and therefore how easily you're going to manipulate him, Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Because he's so righteous, he can take the pounding you'll give him in life.
Yes. So we need to go back and evaluate our expectations.
That's exactly right.
I think
right. Sometimes
we're disappointed because we're expecting what God never promised. We're expecting heaven on earth.
That's exactly right. And upset when God doesn't deliver.
And heaven's to come.
That's right. Not
here now. But I don't think everyone would be satisfied. I don't know that I'm completely satisfied when I give that answer. Because part of what I'm wondering is, well, if we're here on earth and we're serving God, why can't things be better? Why is it a little easier? Why aren't we spared from some of this stuff? So that brings us to a third thing that we need to talk about. We need to talk a little bit about the consequences of free will. Because the reality is, sometimes here on earth, men exercise their free will to do terrible things that ultimately end up colliding with my life. So maybe some of y'all remember this story. It was 4 or 5 years ago. There was this German pilot who was depressed. Do y'all remember this? And the captain had gotten up and left the cockpit. And when he left, the co-pilot locks the door behind him, which after 9/11, you do not get through that door once it's locked, right? And so the co-pilot takes the plane and he pilots it into the ground. And he kills 153 people. And who knows how many family members and loved ones and friends were damaged by his choice to do that terrible, evil thing. And so the atheists would look at that, Jeff, and they would say, well, where was God?
Right.
Why didn't, if I'm going to believe in this God, why didn't he intervene and prevent this terrible thing from happening? And then go on to argue, well, if things like that do happen, then there must not be a God who rules over the world.
Right.
They're trying to actually simplify something that in truth is very, very complicated, isn't it?
That's right.
Where does that end?
Oh, it doesn't end. I mean, that's the thing. In one sense, God can't win. You know, he makes a world where there is no free will, and we're mad at him because he took away all our options. We're just robots. If we could be mad without free will. You know, but so God makes a world where there's no free will. Well, then there's love doesn't mean much. All the things that are important and valuable don't mean much without free will. Because love has to be a choice to love somebody. And so you have a world without free will, and you lose so much of who God actually is, but you also then, we blame God for that. God makes a world with free will, well, we're angry at him for that, because then he doesn't take away our free will in the choice moments. And so on one level, no matter what God does, he gets blamed for how the world turns out.
And the interesting thing is, you wonder where people wind up drawing the line on that. So if he should have prevented the German co-pilot from exercising his free will and crashing that plane.
Right.
Why not every determined effort to do evil?
Right.
And why would we stop at evil?
Right.
Why not just prevent every bad thing from
right.
happening? And if that, why not every illness, every sickness, everything we might do to harm ourselves? And God certainly could have created a world like that, but it wouldn't be a world where there was free will.
Right. And at the end of the day, it wouldn't be the world we've been given. And so often even that argument itself turns into kind of a philosophical what if or why not. Well, that's an insoluble problem. The reality is this is the world we have. As you mentioned at the beginning, there's obviously a God. We may not like who the God turns out to be, but there is design. We are here. The world is what it is. And at some point, you have to quit arguing with what it could have been or should have been if you had designed it or I had designed it. And the reality is this is what's been given.
Well, at the end of the day, folks, reality is we live in a broken world where men use their freedom to commit sin, and it is unreasonable to imagine that our lives will not be impacted by that. And so going back to expectations, part of this is adjusting our expectations right. to the reality of where we are and where we live. All right, so we need to go somewhere else, and I hate talking about this one.
Yeah.
This is the least popular category that needs to be discussed, and in some ways maybe the most important, right?
Right.
So,
but it flows logically out of number three.
It does. Sometimes suffering is the consequence of our personal choices, and so we have to factor into this personal responsibility. I think we like this one least because, at least in America today, we have become adept at blaming other people for our problems, right? It's never about what I did. It's never about my choices. If something bad is happening to me, it's always because of what someone else did.
Right.
And we don't accept responsibility for our role in our suffering. And so, for example, somebody will abuse their body with alcohol or drugs or even food for decade after decade, and then they get into the latter years and they begin to have physical problems and they begin to suffer with disease or disabilities because of those choices. And they kind of look at God and they say, well, you know, why didn't you help me with this? Why are you letting these bad things happen to me?
Right.
You know, if I've abused my body for decades, is that really God's fault?
Right.
Or think about all the Proverbs that warn about being thoughtful with right. our financial resources.
Right.
We could run a long way down that trail.
Absolutely.
The Proverbs writer warns about the day of trouble that's coming and how we need to anticipate it and how we need to plan for it. And so what if I don't do that? And I just spend every dime I make indulging my desire for stuff. And then when I run out of my dimes, I get MasterCard and Discover and charge up a whole bunch of other stuff because it's what I want to have. And then, as the Bible says, the day of trouble comes.
Right.
And I don't have anything. And I'm kind of looking at God after I lose my job and say, why did you let this happen right. to me? I'm in desperate straits. I can't pay my bills. Why did you let this happen? Is it really God's fault?
No, not at all. In fact, sometimes, it's almost like, and we get this as parents, those of us who have kids, a conversation we have in my house every so often with certain children who will remain nameless, which is...
That's probably, don't name your kids. That's not
what good. Did you think was going to happen? I mean, and that's kind of the art of maturing and growing up and accepting responsibility for yourself. We get that with our kids. We say that to our kids sometimes, well, son, well, daughter, what did you think was going to happen? And surely God in heaven must sometimes look down and say, if I gave you free will and I gave you this mind, and on top of that, I gave you a book, whether you read it or not, that's got a lot of good advice that's going to keep you out of a lot of self-inflicted misery. What did you think
and
was
you didn't,
going to happen?
And you didn't listen.
Right. And
you didn't
listen.
Do what I said.
But now it's my fault. And then God sitting there saying, it's my fault.
And I want you to take away the consequences because right. I acted foolishly. Sometimes we're disappointed with God and we feel like God let us down, when in reality we ought to be disappointed with ourselves that we didn't listen to Him.
And God sits there in heaven sometimes. I do think, and especially when you look at it in terms of even maybe the eternal perspective, if I can cheat for just a moment. When you look at it in terms of the eternal perspective, when it comes to the day of judgment, eternal destinies, can you imagine God with those who are going to be lost, and dealing with the anger and the resentment and the... But from God's perspective, God, you read a chapter like Romans chapter 8 in the Bible where God can literally say, I sent my son. I gave you a beautiful creation, first of all. I gave you free will. I gave you a choice. I gave you every opportunity. I gave you a revelation. I gave you a son, a sacrifice for your sin. I did everything. I did literally everything short of taking away your free will. Everything possible to give you the best life possible on this earth and then eternal life with perfection with no tears to come. I did everything short of taking away your free will, and yet here we still are. And yet somehow you want to blame me for that. God can't win.
He can't. And I think that same point needs to be made about the starving children in Africa.
That's right.
You know, atheists are very fond about taking those little kids and casting them at the feet of God and saying, why didn't God do something about that? My question for guys like Sam Harris is, why doesn't Sam Harris do something about the starving children in Africa? Folks, it isn't that the earth doesn't produce enough food to feed everybody. So the question is, why are children starving? And it's because men do wicked things. Wicked governments, like over in some of the African countries, will deprive their citizens of food in order to control them and manipulate them. Or there are selfish people who are generous and want to share the abundance that they have to help people who are starving. My recommendation for a guy like Sam Harris is, dude, get off your book tour and take some of the royalties and go feed some babies, and don't just make them a prop in a speech, which is what he's doing.
It's amazing how well people eat at conferences about childhood poverty.
And don't go take care of the kids.
That's right.
And so there's a level of personal responsibility that needs to be involved in that. Okay, we need to press on because we've got one more thing we need to talk about this morning. So we try to wrestle with this problem of suffering. And that is perhaps, Jeff, the need to understand God's purpose. That sometimes there is a reason that God allows suffering in our life. I like in Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, his suggestion that the two most important chapters in the book of Job are not all the chapter, any of the chapters in the middle, where Job and his friends argue.
Right. Which most of us don't read anyways.
And and it's not even the chapters. Yancey says this, if you can believe it. Yancey says that the most important chapters are not even the chapters at the end where God weighs in, which are certainly important chapters. Yancey actually argues that the two most important chapters in the book of Job are the two that you and I know the best. They're the two at the very beginning where we find out that there's more going on behind the scenes that Job and his friends don't see. That's what makes their arguing back and forth really so pointless, is they don't really know what's going on.
Right.
And as the reader, we do, because we have chapter 1 and 2 and we have the bigger picture. There's something bigger God is working here that Job and his friends don't realize, that oddly enough, we don't ever know.
Right.
If Job and his friends figure out.
Right.
But it is going on. It's not the only time we see that in Scripture.
No.
If y'all back up to Genesis for a minute, Genesis chapter 39. There's something interesting in Genesis 39 that ought to pause us, or cause us to pause and wonder just a little bit. On two occasions in Genesis 39, the text gives us Joseph's resume, which is sort of odd for a book that's known for being very concise, right?
Right.
So when he is sold into Potiphar's house, we're given Joseph's resume. We're told how he's bought as just another slave off the auction, but he actually works his way up and he becomes the number one slave. Do y'all see that in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 through that section? You see that? We're given his resume. And then after that incident with Potiphar's wife, he's thrown into prison. And in Genesis 39 and verse 20, we have the same thing. Do you see that? He's another slave in the prison, and then he gradually works his way up to where he's the number one prisoner in the prison. Do you see that? So twice in Genesis 39, the Holy Spirit feels a need to give us Joseph's resume. And so my Bible professor, Phil Roberts, would say, when you see things like that, you need to ask, why is this in the Bible? Yeah. Why is this here? And so why does the Holy Spirit feel a need to give us Joseph's resume twice? And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's something going on here. I think that Joseph is spending all this time in Egypt as a slave and a prisoner, not because God forgot about him, but because God is working on a bigger plan. So this 17-year-old kid who goes down into Egypt at 30 is going to be called out of prison to be the number two man in the whole nation and to lead Egypt, which he does effectively, by the way. And it's in chapter 39 that we learn why he's able to do that. God has used the time in Potiphar's house. God has used his experience in the Egyptian prison to mold this 17-year-old teenager into a man who's ready to lead Egypt. And so God is not ignoring his prayer all this time. God hasn't forgotten Joseph. God instead is using this suffering, as Joseph would see it, to mold him and prepare him for the work he has for him to do. And so I think sometimes in our season of suffering, Jeff, we need to pause and consider, maybe God is doing something here that I don't see.
That's right.
Maybe God is using my suffering to help me or to help others in some way. After all, folks, is this not true of your life? I know it's true of mine. I've learned a few lessons from my victories, but frankly, the most powerful and vivid lessons that I have learned in my life are things I've learned as I've trudged through the trenches of adversity. Has that been true for you too? Some of the most important lessons I learned were the lessons I learned through the fires of suffering. Lessons that I wouldn't want to go back and change, even right. though at the time it wasn't very pleasant.
Right.
And so I think sometimes we have to consider, maybe God's doing something bigger that we don't see.
I think that's a huge part of it. And you've laid out a great case through Joseph's life for the idea that God may be maturing us for greater service through the suffering that we go through. But there's another option, too, and this takes us back to the Job story that you mentioned a minute ago. And this one, I think, is just as true, but maybe even a little bit more frightening, a little more scary, in that when you think about Job's story, it wasn't that God was maturing Job for some other function or purpose in life when you stop and think about it. At the end of the day, the story in Job was God and Satan have a conversation, and the issue there was, will a man do right simply because it's right? Remember, that's Satan's accusation about Job to God. You know, God, the only reason he's righteous, the only reason he lives so well is you've bought him off. You've made him rich. You give him, you know, a family, all these kids. He's the greatest man. You've given him wisdom, greatest man in the East. You've bought him off, God. That's the only reason he's your guy. And so the issue was, and we forget this in the book of Job sometime, you know, Job and his friends in their conversation, they're making the question about God and how God runs the world. But the book of Job, because those first two chapters are so crucially important, what the book of Job is really saying is the question isn't about God. The question is about us. Because the question at the end of the day that the book wants to begin and end with is, will a man do right, not because he gets a reward in the end or gets a reward now? Will he serve God? Will he fear God? Will he listen to God simply because it's the right thing to do? And so the question is not about whether I suffer or not, whether I get good things in life or bad things in life. The question is, will I follow God simply because he's God? And Satan basically is saying to God, no. No, even Job, there's nobody who will follow God simply because he's God. Out of love, respect, fear, acceptance of him as the creator. No. It's just always about getting something out about God, relief from suffering, riches, easy life, what have you. And God says, I accept that challenge, Satan. I think Job will prove otherwise. And the whole thrust of the book then really is Job does prove otherwise, that there are people who will follow God regardless of their circumstances. I mean, Job, great point in the book. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. At the end of the day, I'm really not in it for the money with God. And so we got to recognize as well that part of what's going on sometimes is God may be using the suffering of my life to prepare me for some other greater function I don't see yet. I won't know for years or decades to come. But also, God may be simply using my life for a purpose that has nothing to do with my individual outcome. It may be to make a point in heaven that I'll never know about or never see, something before Satan or the angels, like what happened with Job. Or what about this? Take John the Baptist as an example. John's whole purpose in life was to basically prepare the way of the Lord, to identify Jesus as the Messiah, to baptize him, the Spirit comes down, and this is he. And then John gets it. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. And then not long after that, John is beheaded. Because John's whole purpose in life was not to have ease and comfort, get rich, beautiful wife, the three trophy kids, you know, academically, athletically excellent, the whole package that we want and think of God, we're good, God owes us. His whole reason why God put him in the world was to prepare the way, identify his son as the Messiah, and then get out of the way. And so you look at it and you say, we have to remember that our lives are really not about us. We interpret our suffering as though we are the center of the universe, or we are the center of God's story, and the purpose of my life, why God put me in this world, may be something far, far other, just like John the Baptist. And it doesn't mean that God was unjust or unfair or unloving. In fact, Jesus praises John later, of those born of women, none greater than John. But you wouldn't know that by looking at the circumstances of his life. And we have to remember that besides the fact that it may be God preparing us for something bigger and better in our own lives, it could just as well be God is using us in a way we'll never see or know, like a Job, or to a certain extent a John. for a small part, but a crucial part and a bigger story that does not revolve around us.
I think Paul gets that.
Oh, absolutely.
Because in Philippians chapter 1, do y'all remember this? In Philippians 1, not 21, where he says, to me to live is Christ. Right before that,
right.
Paul says that his ambition is to exalt Christ.
Yes.
Whether by life or by death.
Yes.
And so he seems to understand that my purpose is not for me, my purpose is for him.
That's right.
It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Right.
So here's the question I wonder about. You know, I think if we took a poll today, would you be willing to die for Christ? We'd all say yes, because it's very unlikely
right.
that we're going to be asked to do that, right? Not right. in America today.
Right.
But what if he said, I'm not going to ask you to die for me. I need you to suffer for me. And your suffering is going to be a blessing or to someone or to others in
right.
some way.
Right.
You know, we say
it's not for you, it's for someone else.
To live for him, to die for him. How about to suffer for him?
Yeah.
Are we willing to do that?
Right.
Okay, we got to stop.
We do.
Because we could go on and on this morning. Here's what I hope you'll take away. If you don't get anything else, take this away. Suffering is not an uncomplicated problem. And we can't sit up here in front of you this morning and throw out, you know, a couple of carefully crafted phrases that will just make it all go away and make it all easier.
Or make the pain less real.
That's exactly right. And so I hope what we've done is given you a few things to think about. We can't be shallow about this. This is an area where when we come to our season and we have to suffer, we're going to have to dig deeply. We're going to have to search carefully, study to understand these different facets, these different reasons that suffering comes upon us,
right.
and maybe try to figure out why it's happening to us. Maybe we don't figure out why it's happening to us, because the last piece of this is to put our trust in the God we know exists.
That's right.
That he really is there.
Right.
And he'll take care of us in his time.
That's right.
In his way.
That's right. And so at the end of the day, what we're left with is, despite all the unanswered questions and the real pain of life, there is a God, and the Bible reveals him actually, despite the appearances at times, as a God who wants good for us. But that good he wants for us means no guarantees in this life. It's about the life to come when we see his face and dwell in his presence forever. And that's what he offers us through Jesus Christ. Have no answers to all the problems of suffering, and God doesn't offer them, because God wants trust and he wants faith. And at the end of the day, I don't know about you, David, but I can trust in a God who does not stay distant, but in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered in this world with me, in solidarity with me, and for me. I can trust that kind of a God, even if he doesn't want to give me all the answers. I can trust the God who suffers with me and for me. Most of all in the cross, and most of all because of what I did, what we have done. For the forgiveness of our sins, his blood shed, his innocent suffering, so that we can be saved. I can trust that God, David. And maybe you're here this morning and you realize you can too. And maybe you're even more so, you're here this morning and you realize you need to. That you have never bowed your knee and confessed Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. You have never separated yourself from the world, repenting of your participation in it. And you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning and you want to put your life in the hands of a God who does not promise ease here, but promises no tears forever, eventually in heaven to come, we'd like for nothing better, as we sing a song here this morning, to see you come forward and put on Christ in baptism. If you're already a child of God, there's something else going on in your mind, your heart, your life, you want to share with the good saints here, we'd be happy to hear from you while we stand and while we sing.